I'm actually here to really introduce someone else who's going to be speaking to you this morning. And it's really difficult actually to come up with the words to introduce this person who's going to be speaking to you this morning, because he's really hard to properly introduce. And I want to make sure that you feel the weight of this person who's going to be talking with you. His name is Yahweh. Now, I know maybe you're thinking, well, that's just a little cheeky and lame. But it's true. See, Yahweh is the one who's speaking to you this morning. And his words are the important words that you're going to hear this morning. And in the text that we're about to read together, he says this very thing. This is Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. Here is what he says. And I think that bears reminding and emphasis, because I think so often, honestly, brothers and sisters, we forget that when we come in on a Sunday morning. We forget the inestimable privilege that we are about to hear the very words of God this morning, when hundreds and hundreds of millions of people across the globe are not going to hear his words this morning. Over 1 billion people on this planet have never heard from God, which is a tragedy. It's an absolute tragedy. And here we are on top of mountains and sunshine and spring rains that are bringing green growth. We get to hear God speak to us this morning. He comes. This is what happens every time a preacher stands in this pulpit and opens this book. What we're doing is we're saying, this is what God says. This is what God says. Something else about this story in Exodus, other than the fact that it is the very word of God, the story that we're about to read, this very familiar story to many of us who've been coming to a service like this most of our lives. You've been in countless Sunday school classes. You've heard this story told at your father's or your grandmother's knee, and now you've sat through even more sermons for the last few months on this text, on this story of these signs and wonders. Maybe I want to admit, maybe you're losing a little patience in listening to it, and you'd like kind of me to get on with it already. I mean, can't we just summarize a bit? Maybe that's what you're thinking. I mean, okay, locusts, bad. Pharaoh, bad. Moses, good. Let's move past to the Red Sea and let's roll here. But as scholar and churchman Walter Brueggemann reflects, rightly, liturgy is just, it's just what we do here together on a Sunday morning. Liturgy, for which this material was designed, this story, has a reiterative, cumulative force, this repeating nature of it. And just when we want to quit with the excessive familiarity of the material, I've heard it again and again and again, just when we want to do that, we get addressed by the text once again. If, as listeners, we would place ourselves in the position of the first subjects of this story, of the Hebrew slaves, right? Like what I say so often to us, like, let's get our heads in the story. Then, of course, if we would do that, of course the story would not be boring or repetitious. This community in this story of the marginated, right? And don't many of us need to get ourselves in the skin of those who are the marginalized of society, the poor and oppressed and enslaved? Wouldn't that do many of us some good? This community of the marginated is ready to tell the old story, because it has become the new song of hope and possibility, end quote. It's become, if we would give ourselves to this story, even in the familiarity of it, it would become this new song of hope and possibility. Who doesn't want hope and possibility in their lives? I mean, that sounds worthwhile. That sounds worth our time and our patience. It sounds worth yet another telling of the story of locusts, which is why at Grace Church, when we read the scriptures together as a family, it is our desire to receive them with gratitude. With gratitude. As the very words of God. This is what Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, says. As words that are filled with hope and possibility. So I'm going to announce the reading of the word. I'm going to say, hear the word of God. We're going to read this text together. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. It's in page 54 in those sanctuary Bibles under the chairs in front of you. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, if you don't have a copy of God's word, please take one of those from this place this morning. So I will say, this is the word of God. We'll read the text together, and then we will enthusiastically respond together, thanks be to God that he has spoken to us today. God of the heavens. Verse 1. Hear the word of God. Then Yahweh said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may do these miraculous signs of mine among them, so that you may tell your son and your grandson. If you have a writing utensil, mark that, circle that. You may tell your son and your grandson how severely I dealt with the Egyptians and performed miraculous signs among them. And you will know that I am Yahweh. Mark that. It's important. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and told him, this is what Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, so that they may worship me. But if you refuse to let my people go, then tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They will cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land. They will eat the remainder left to you that escaped the hail. They will eat every tree you have growing in your fields. They will fill your houses and all your officials' houses and the houses of all the Egyptians, something that your fathers and your grandfathers never saw since the time they occupied the land to this day. Then Moses turned on his heel and left Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh's officials asked Pharaoh, how long must this man be a snare to us? Let the men go already, so that they may worship Yahweh their God. Don't you realize yet that Egypt is devastated? Ruined? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. Go, worship your God, Pharaoh said. But exactly who will be going? Moses replied, we will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters. Mark that in your Bibles. That's important. We will go with our flocks and our herds because we must hold Yahweh's festival. We must worship. Pharaoh said to them, well, Yahweh would have to be with you if I would ever let you and your families go. Look out. You are heading for trouble. No, go. Just able-bodied men worship Yahweh, since that's what you want. And they were driven from Pharaoh's presence. Well, Yahweh then said to Moses, okay, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt, and the locusts will come up over it, and they will eat every plant in the land, everything that the hail left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and Yahweh sent an east wind over the land all that day and through the night. By morning, the east wind had brought in locusts. The locusts went up over the entire land of Egypt and settled on the whole territory of Egypt. Never before had there been such a large number of locusts, and never will be again. They covered the surface of the whole land so that the land was black, and they consumed all the plants on the ground and all the fruit on the trees that the hail had left. Nothing green was left on the trees or the plants in the field throughout the land of Egypt. So Pharaoh, unsurprisingly, urgently sent for Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against Yahweh, your God, and against you. Please forgive my sin once more and make an appeal to Yahweh your God so that he will just take this death away from me. And so Moses left Pharaoh's presence and he appealed to Yahweh. Then Yahweh changed that wind to a strong west wind, and it carried off the locusts and blew them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. That's crazy. But Yahweh now hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the Israelites go. These are the words of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Almighty God and most merciful Father, we humbly submit ourselves and we fall down before your majesty. We ask you from the bottom of our hearts that this seed of your word that has now been sown among us, that it would take such deep root that neither the burning heat of persecution would cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of this life choke it out, but that as seed sown in good ground, it would bring forth 30, 60, or 100-fold as your heavenly wisdom has appointed. Yes, and very amen, in Jesus' name. So, locusts. I mean, what are they anyway? I mean, aren't they just essentially the cute little grasshoppers that we're going to begin to see hopping out as we walk on the trails as we're hiking this summer? Does that happen to you? Like you're walking along, they're flitting all over the place, right? They're just harmless little things, right? They can't occur to flee. Well, locusts are actually grasshoppers that have hatched and grown under ideal conditions in the sandy soil where grasshopper eggs are deposited. But instead of a survival rate of a few per thousand, like with grasshoppers, they survive by the hundreds per thousand. And in the larval stage, what happens is they rub together because they're so packed in there, tight together, they rub together so frequently that it actually changes the pigmentation in their skin from green to brown. And they hatch in greater isolation. Scientists tell us that they can eat their own weight in one day, which, since they're about 0.7 ounces, doesn't seem like all that much or very impressive. However, when they swarm, can you imagine being that guy? Ugh. When they swarm, like this is today, present day, not a special sign from God. I mean, get this. When they swarm, they can literally cover millions of square miles with numbers hitting the billions. They can literally blot out the sun and settle on the land like a black ravenous carpet to strip it clean of vegetation. John Davis writes, "The locust is perhaps nature's most awesome example of the collective destructive power of a species. Its combined destructive force can leave thousands of people with famine for years." Years. So it's not a cute little insect, but a terrifying army that can bring a nation to its knees economically and socially. And this is an army that is about to be sent on Pharaoh and his people who are still reeling. Right? Remember this. They're still reeling from having almost every green thing destroyed by killer hail, along with the people and the cattle. This is a nation, family, on the precipice of collapse. This is a nation about to be sent into starvation, literally. I was thinking about that this week. Like, I think we lose track in the story, everything that's been destroyed. I mean, think, when you destroy every green thing and all of the cattle and the animals, what are you eating? What are you eating? There's no food, no plants, no meat. They're decimated. Friends, This is a deadly serious business that God is on about. He has sent Moses and Aaron to tell Pharaoh and his officials that there is an army coming and they will wipe the land clean and they will make life miserable for every single Egyptian. Every single one of them. I mean, think of this. Probably because of his wealth and power, Pharaoh has probably been able to kind of isolate himself from a lot of the effects of a lot of these signs and wonders, but not this one. He says very specifically, they're going to go into your house, Pharaoh. They're going to go into your officials' houses. This isn't just about all of the Egyptians and you're kind of up in your ivory tower. You're going to feel this. The locusts will visit hell upon you like nothing you have ever seen before. And if Pharaoh's advisors won't see this, or I mean if Pharaoh won't see it, his advisors do, right? Look at what they say. How long must this man be a snare to us, Pharaoh? Which that's rich, isn't it? That question? That's ironic. This is the nation. These are the advisors who have oppressed an entire other nation and people, ensnared them, trapped them, oppressed them, and now, oh boy, haven't the tables turned. How long will they ensnare us, trap us, Pharaoh? And in an act of courage, actually, right? I mean, because they're standing up to a despot who could just kill them. Let the men among them go, for pity's sake. Let them worship their God. Good grief, Pharaoh. Egypt is devastated. We are ruined. Even in our current state, we may not be able to feed our people. We may not be able to sustain our rule and our realm. We may not be anymore. And Pharaoh is almost convinced. The fissures, the cracks in his administration's support almost persuade him to turn from pride to humility. Go and worship your God, he says. Oh, hey, oh, he's changed. Well, not so fast, because look at what he says next. Wait just a second. Moses, who all is going? Well, our young and our old, our sons and daughters. We must all worship together. Pharaoh, together. And we're going to talk about that more in just a moment. So almost, right? Because Pharaoh doesn't want anything to do with that. He says, Yahweh, this God of yours, I mean, you can just see the sarcasm here. You can hear the sarcasm dripping from his lips. He would have to be with you in a big way if you think I'm letting all the men go and all the children and all the women. You think I'm stupid? I see what you're doing. You're not coming back. There's nothing to come back to. Why would you come back? The men can go. I have spoken. Pride and arrogance. How history is filled with the hubris of heads of state who think that they can do whatever they want. People and consequences be damned. The establishment, the powerful. We see this writ large in the annals of history. The powerful crushing those on the margins, taking advantage of the poor and the powerless, squishing them under their collective boot, refusing the kind of humility that would lead them to generosity, kindness, and care. And if such heads of state, be they pharaohs, prime ministers, or presidents, would not embrace humility, then the text is clear. They will face humiliation. Listen to Yahweh. I will do these miraculous signs and wonders among them, Moses, so that one day you will tell the story of how I humiliated the Egyptians, how I showed them powerless and helpless against me because they crossed me. They refused to truly know me. And thus I shamed them in the annals of their present and your future forever. See, Pharaoh had a choice, family. Humility or humiliation. And every single one of us, as we hear the very words of God this morning, we face that same choice. Humility or humiliation. The Bible teaches this very clearly. 1 Peter 5:5. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And when you see what Yahweh has done in these signs and wonders to resist proud Pharaoh, when you see what he does, when you see and observe nations that have been humiliated, and maybe, just maybe, we're starting to get a taste of that in this country, which is led by hundreds in Washington drowning in their own hubris. I mean, is this the place you want to be found? God set in battle formation against you. God hostile towards you. God opposing you. God resisting you. Is that the place you want to be? We began this morning contemplating if we would really hear this as the word of God. That these are the very words of God. If we would take his words seriously. This is what Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, says. And what does he say in verse 3? How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? How long? And again, that is not just a question for Pharaoh, my brothers and sisters. It is a question for us. When he says, don't gossip, what will you do? When he says, don't argue, don't grumble and complain, don't have another God before the true God, don't make an idol of anything, fame, money, power, possessions, another person, a political party, a politician, or president. Don't misuse the name of Yahweh, your God. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give a false testimony about someone else. Do not cover your neighbor's wife, house, car, kids, job, anything that belongs to your neighbor. Instead, love your neighbor. Read and memorize the scriptures. Give generously to the church and those around you. Feed and care for the poor and the marginalized. Talk regularly, even without ceasing, to God. Proclaim the good news to the lost and the perishing. Seek the Spirit. Be grateful for all that you have. Build your life on Jesus' words, his teaching, his parables, his example. And do you know what God will do for those who live that way, not doing those things and doing those things? Do you know what he promises to do for you? He promises to give grace to you, to give his grace to you, unmerited favor and kindness. In other words, he will not resist you. Rather, he will reinforce you. He will strengthen you. His grace will be the sustaining power that you need to be who he wants you to be. Obedience is a pathway to an outpouring of his grace in your life. Who wants that? Man, yes, amen and amen, brothers and sisters, so do I. Do you remember? So here it is, Richard, your text. You remember those words of grace that he read? God made you alive with Jesus. He forgave you all of your trespasses. God erased a certificate of debt with its obligations. Who here has paid off a house, a car, a credit card bill? Right? Did you burn it? Did you have like a little party? Like, I mean, you, what were you doing? You were erasing a certificate of debt. That felt so heavy financially on you. And that's what he's done with our sin. It was against us. It was opposed to us. And he's taken it away. He's nailed it to a cross. God, here it is, brother, has disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them. What does that sound like? It sounds like their humiliation. He has humiliated them publicly. He has triumphed over them in Jesus. Wow. I mean, you ought to just hear that text and be like, wow, wow, wow. In a far greater humiliation, Jesus, humble Jesus, has freed us from oppressive powers and rulers so that we might humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that in the proper time, he will exalt us. Don't exalt yourself. Humble yourself and he will lift you up. And why has God done all of this to Pharaoh? Why has he done this? I mean, what is the point of humiliating evil powers? And we should ask, I mean, is this just about Pharaoh? Is that what it's about, judging Pharaoh? Yes. Is this about freeing Israel, who's been oppressed for over 400 years? Yes. But it might not be the most important thing and reason why God is humiliating evil powers. Because look at what he says, family, in the text. Because listen, see, here's what I love about God. God always takes the long view. It's hard for us to remember because we're pretty short-sighted generally, especially as Americans. But God isn't that way. God always takes the long view. And what he wants us to see, family, is this is all about, it's all about the kids. It's all about the kids. God is clear. What he is doing is about the next generation. Our children and our students are massively important to God. Listen to what he says. I will do all of these miraculous signs of mine so that you may tell. Okay, so don't get tired of the story because he expects you to tell the story. And he expects you to tell it with life and passion and vision and joy and excitement because of your own study of the story. He doesn't expect you to tell the story to your sons and your daughters, your grandsons and your granddaughters are like, well, you know, there was this one day when God, like, you know, freed a bunch of people and then they were like free and had salvation and okay, you guys want to play a game? You want to do some video games now? Watch a movie? No. Tell them how I humiliated the Egyptians and performed miraculous signs among them. And you, he says, and more importantly, they, your sons and your daughters, your grandsons and your granddaughters, they will know that I am Yahweh because you told them the story. You told them what I did. Family, listen to this. Listen, our God is not ignorant to rulers and authorities and government officials and city councils and school administrators and college presidents and university faculty desiring to keep our sons and daughters, our grandsons and granddaughters, the next generation. He's not ignorant that he knows all of those people want to keep them from knowing who he is and what he requires and who they are to be in and because of him. And make no mistake, all of those powers and the great dark power behind them, Satan, oh goodness, do not forget him. You should wake up every morning, Paul says in Ephesians 6, taking on the armor of God, knowing that you will be engaged in war today. War. He never tires or grows weary. He is a supernatural being that is out for the blood of our sons and our daughters and our grandsons and our granddaughters. And he is orchestrating powers and rulers to grab hold of them. And those rulers and administrators and college presidents and faculty, government officials and city councils have done an excellent job of indoctrinating the next generation through educational institutions and curriculum and rules and regulations taught in those institutions. Theirs is the cult of inclusivity and self-defined truth, the world where pronouns have lost meaning, where foundational definitions of what it means to be a boy or a girl, a man or a woman, have been turned inside out, where boys walk freely into girls' locker rooms and girls walk freely into boys, where children are actually used as pawns in struggles of power and the eradication of any absolute truth. And these authorities, they're not stupid. They have been crafty and wise and intentional. They flex the muscle of media, film and music and social media and all of its influencers, all of the famous, providing counter-narratives to the narrative found in our Holy Scriptures. They do that to undermine truth, to embed false claims in our children's minds and hearts so that truth and faith and doctrine, the knowledge of God, are severely undermined or destroyed altogether. They do this because they wisely, I give them credit for this, they take the long view. They know if they can get the next generation, even some of the next generation, to follow them, then that next generation will not follow God. Maybe they've even read the biblical story to pick up on that reality in history. How many times, for those of us who have read the Old Testament and know the story of Israel, how many times have we read a generation that rose up and they followed God, they did not teach the children? And that next generation rose up and went headlong into wickedness, bringing an entire nation with them. You don't think this can happen? And in many cases, sadly, brothers and sisters, we don't do what Moses did at Yahweh's command. We don't adequately instruct and protect our children. Rather, we abdicate the sacred privilege and joy found in training up a child in the way that he should go, so when he is old, he will not depart from it, Proverbs 22:6. We expose them to hundreds of hours of false, counter-biblical, counter-Christian content in institutions of education, thinking, oh, they'll be fine. We give them unfettered access at a very young age to a device that opens up a world of wickedness that they can hold in their hands. We put no restraints on access to social media and all its influence that even the world is now recognizing is harming our children. We don't protect them from deleterious relationships that will infect their character rather than supporting the pursuit of like-minded compatriots in the kingdom way. We prioritize so many things over the basics of our faith, reading novels rather than the Bible, pursuing athletics at the cost of regular church involvement and attendance, teaching them discipline in so many areas, but not helping them to become devoted disciples of Jesus. Okay, so now let's just admit I've probably stepped on more than just a few toes, but they include my own. And we need to talk about this as moms and dads, as adults in the room. We need to confess our parental sins, knowing that God is faithful and just. He is faithful and just to forgive all of our sins, including our parental sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we need to encourage each other and support each other in raising our kids to know God. We need to support and encourage each other to see that there's a better way. There's a way to make sure that our faith continues within the coming generations. That godly boys and girls could turn into godly men and women, another generation that will populate churches and advance the kingdom of God until Jesus comes back. Because if we don't do that, what will happen? I was telling someone just on Friday afternoon, sitting with someone new to Grace, and they were telling me their story of how Jesus just had radically saved them. And as we were talking a little bit about the future, I shared something that I feel like God has really been laying on my heart recently, that, you know, kind of as leaders and pastors and elders, sometimes we can think about, like, you know, what's happening in this coming ministry year. You know, there's one ministry year is coming to a close now, and there's another ministry year that's going to be right around the corner come September. And what I feel like God has been pressing on me is, like, next year really isn't all that important. I've really been thinking a lot about 2050 and 2060 if Jesus should come back. Because this room is going to look very different in 2050. And as I see so many gray heads that are going to either go to the front range because you need medical care, you're going to go closer to family, as I see that kind of transition happening in our church family, or you're going to go to be with Jesus and we'll bury your shell in the ground behind you. My question is, who's next? Who's backfilling? Where's our bench? Who will be that next generation that Richard alluded to that is held fast? That 135, we're about 135 or so years old, that 135 years from now, will we be standing strong, proclaiming Jesus? You know, the only way that's going to happen, it's if we raise the next generation for it to happen. Or if some other church is raising that generation that's going to move to Salida and be a part of this church. I see, it's so simple. Because maybe you're saying, okay, well, how do we do that? How do we make sure that's what it looks like in 2050? He tells us. It's just really simple. Tell your sons and your daughters. Tell your grandsons and your granddaughters the story of who God is and what he has done and what he is doing and what he will do and what he requires so that they will know Yahweh. And I wonder sometimes if we don't do this because we don't trust in the power of this. And again, listen, please hear me. I so badly didn't want this part of the sermon for you to be feeling like, man, he's really busting my chops this morning. But I feel the blows myself. I can tell you all the ways. My kids could tell you all the ways that I have failed as a father. And I want to do better. I hope to be a granddaddy someday. I want to tell my grandchildren the story, and I want to do that well. And part of doing that well is going to be trusting that there's power in the mere telling of the story. I want to be like Moses, who believed that very thing. Look at what's going to happen in Exodus 18. Moses recounted to his father-in-law all that Yahweh had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that had confronted them, and how Yahweh had rescued them. So what is he doing? He's telling the story. He's just simply telling the story of salvation. Right? That's what he's doing. And do you know what happened? Exodus 18:9. Jethro rejoiced over all the good things that God had done for Israel when he rescued them from the power of the Egyptians. What is he rejoicing over? The good news of Yahweh. Blessed be Yahweh, Jethro exclaimed, who rescued you from the power of Egypt and the power of Pharaoh. He has rescued the people from under the power of Egypt. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the other gods, because he did signs and wonders when the Egyptians acted arrogantly against Israel. Okay, so do you see? It's so simple. Moms and dads, aunts and uncles, grandmas and grandpas, what stories do you tell when your nephews and nieces and sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters ask you to tell me a story? What stories do you tell? When you have opportunities to teach and instruct them, what is the content of your lessons? Of the precious few years that your children are under your care. And oh, for those of us whose children have gone from home, weren't they few and quick? Of the precious few hours that you will get each day, of the precious few hours that you will have each week, how much of the life that you are living together with your children, all of it, the totality of it, is helping them move one step closer to Jesus. All of it. Is all of life for all of Christ? And I
Okay, right now some of you are thinking, oh, so I have to do like a little, I have to get like a pulpit in my house and, you know, have the Bible and, whoa.
No, all of life for all of Christ. Show them how they can drink orange juice to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You're sitting at the breakfast table. You're having some orange juice. You say, oh my goodness, doesn't this orange juice taste good? And then you say, yes, it does, Daddy. It tastes so good. Do you know why it tastes so good? Because God created tongues. He created that. He created taste buds. Some of them that taste a certain thing at the front and then something else at the back. That's amazing. That didn't just happen. God did that. And he created trees and sun and photosynthesis and oranges that come off of trees and people with hands and digits to pick those oranges off of a tree and to squeeze them in a Nutribullet juicer so that we could drink the juice with ice on it so it's cold and it tastes good and I'm refreshed. Oh my God, good guys, so good. Your kid's like, whoa, what happened to Dad this morning? I see we laugh, and it is kind of funny, but I've done that with my kids. Because you bend every joy and every pleasure and every gift to him. That's what you do. And they grow up knowing about this great God. And this phrase is fascinating to me. Know that I am Yahweh. It's kind of a shorthand way in the Old Testament for understanding that he is the one true God who is faithful to those who keep his covenant, and he's the judge of those who don't keep his covenant. And have we taught that to the next generation? Have we helped them know the stories and what those stories mean? Do we believe in the power of that to save them and to save their children, our grandchildren? Family, this is our responsibility. This is our calling as moms and dads to help them know God. Do not give this sacred privilege and joy to someone else. Do not expect someone else to do it. But do not do this on your own. Do not do it alone. Trust in the power of Christian community. Trust in the power of the church, of this gathering, to safeguard the next generation in the ways of God. Moses did. Moses knew the value of intergenerational worship and instruction. He said, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters because we must hold Yahweh's festival. We must worship Yahweh. What's the we mean? Right, we do it together as a family. That is why at Grace we hold that moms and dads bringing even their young children into the Sunday morning service is valuable and biblical. You will never hear me complain about a crying child as a preacher. There is something beautiful about a child learning from mom and dad what it means to worship, looking around and seeing that they have a spiritual family besides their biological one, looking around and seeing men and women worship, learn it. Oh, hey, he's holding his hands up. Oh, his hands are down. Actually, most of the people's hands are down. I don't know why that is. They should probably raise their hands because it's God, because my mom and daddy told me God's amazing and awesome. And the song just said, raising our hands. Why are nobody raising their hands? And then they ask mom and dad that at lunch. Right? They see what it means to sing, to pray, to hear the stories, to wrestle with the doctrines as a family. And so as one of your pastors, I encourage you to do this. Do this. Sometimes, you know, man, sometimes I'm just going to be honest with you. It's tough to be a pastor because you say this and they're like, oh, well, you're the pastor. Well, okay, yeah. But I'm a dad too, and my wife is a mom, and we went through the same stages of ages of our children with the ants in their pants, being squirmy in a service, having difficulty paying attention and getting locked in, sometimes being so distracting that we would walk them out, we'd get them settled down, then we'd walk them back into the service so that they could learn what it means to do what you're doing right now. And oh, how fun it was when we got there and they learned it. How fun it is to go to Sunday dinner and then talk about what the preacher said and hear, ask them questions, or they're asking you questions and you're wrestling with it. Oh, I didn't understand when he said it like that. And, oh, I didn't either. Well, what do you think the text said? What do you think was really going on there? And having this back and forth conversation, or leading in a family worship time at a meal on a Wednesday night, and just having those conversations with them. Right, to partake in great conversations around God's word. The fun of learning together as a family. Have you ever learned something together as a family? Sport, modeling, a game. Let's learn about God together as a family as well. It's our duty as parents to pass along the faith that has been delivered to us, Jude 3. Abraham Kuyper wrote, "A church who does not teach her youth can never hope to retain a confession of faith, but relinquishes it, cuts off all contact with the past, divorces herself from the church fathers, forms a new group that is not the church. If you desire to confess, you must learn." And family, we're doing what we can to help you, right? We have these things that we call pathways to growth. The Sunday morning gathering where we promised to give you God's fully leaded word. We were going to give you, unadulterated, the fully leaded word of God every Sunday. We have community groups. We'd love more of them that create strong bonds of relationship along which faith and truth and doctrine can travel and grow. Learning environments like Sunday classes, Bible studies, children's and students classes, core seminars teaching biblical and systematic theology. But to state the obvious, those will not succeed without your involvement and engagement. As elders, deacons, and staff, we regularly discuss our desire for greater involvement in these pathways, more regular attendance, greater numbers of people. Speaking personally, I take very seriously my charge as one of your pastors to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Jesus until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. That's crazy. That's what's laid on your elders. The measurement is the fullness of the stature of Jesus. So we stand as an elder council and deacons saying, how do we get them there? So that they're no longer little children tossed by the waves and blown about by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and the techniques of deceit. And I hope you understand that we're doing it the best that we can in order to help you know God the Father and God the Son by the power of God the Holy Spirit. And you have a part to play in that, okay? You have a part to play in that. We are only as good as all of us pursuing this together. Did you hear that? We are only as good as all of us pursuing this together, considering one another, really knowing one another, so that we will know, right? Like, I have to know you so that I know, as Hebrews 10 says, how to provoke love and good works in you. So, if you have an idea for how we can better serve you, help you understand who God is, please share it. Please. Share it. Whether that's a kind of critique. If you have a critique, send it to jim@gracechurchsalida.com. If you have an encouragement, it's matthew@gracechurchsalida.com. Listen, seriously, give feedback on classes, core seminars, the pathways that we offer. Listen, you know, it's funny that you would bring up, Richard, that you came just a little bit before me. I have been here 3 years. You know what that makes me? It allows me to know maybe just enough about Salida to be dangerous. I have so much to learn about our context and our culture. It's a really fascinating place to live, isn't it? It's filled with so many different kinds of people in so many different ages in so many different economies. And we have to figure out, because God has placed us here, it's our duty as a collective family to figure out, how do we reach this place? What does that look like? How do I help you grow? How can I make it, I'm actually going to say this, how can I make it as easy as I possibly can for you to grow one step closer to Jesus? Okay, so help us in that. And at the same time, we have to be honest that it won't be easy. Okay, it won't. Oh, brothers and sisters, please join us. It's going to take effort and work and time and commitment and your finances and discipline. Just like so many of your other pursuits, like mountain biking and hiking and skiing and golfing, and God help us, pickleball. We have a rich story to study. It is the story of Jesus. Worship team, would you come up? It is the story of Jesus, the Messiah. He is the Moses of our salvation, who brought us out of the Egypt of our sin. It is a true story based on the facts of history, his virgin birth, his virtuous life, his vicarious atonement, his victorious resurrection. And you should give yourself to knowing what every single one of those words I just said means. We should give ourselves with all that we have, with joy and vigor and life, in community, to understand each and every part of that story so we can tell it and we can explain it to the next generation and to the next and to the next. So that we can tell it to this town. You just sang. Careful what you sing in church. You just sang, show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Did you mean that when you sang it? Because he answers prayers like that. We have to know this story because it explains who we are, the people of God. It explains where we came from, a life of sin and misery. It explains where we are going to live with Jesus in a new heavens and a new earth. It explains who our Father is, the source of all mercy and love. It explains why we are here, to glorify him in all we say and do. Friends and family, ours is a story, we are about to sing this, of a wonderful, merciful Savior. Ours is a story of amazing grace. So let's tell it. Let's sing it with and to our children so that one day their children will sing it too, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Please stand and let's sing.